in the Gospel of John, his set purpose is to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us. His desire is to show us the Lord Jesus, to show us his signs, his wonders, to reveal to us his words, his actions, so that we will see and believe that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, that he is the Christ, and that he is the Son of the living God sent into the world to reveal God to us. And that by seeing that and that by believing that and putting our faith in him, John says that you'll have life in his name. And so in this in these opening chapters of John, really the first half of the Gospel of John, most of those who have studied the Gospel of John have seen that John's purpose is to show us the signs. In fact, some have called these opening chapters from chapter 2 through chapter 12 the book of signs. Signs of the Lord Jesus, things that he does, things that show his glory. In John chapter 1, he says that the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we saw his glory, the glory as the only one sent from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John is showing us these signs, showing us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we will put our faith and our trust in him. Last week we saw that Jesus was at a wedding and he demonstrated his graciousness and his kindness as he blessed a family and turned water into wine, and so showed his loving kindness, demonstrated his mercy, brought joy to a wedding, and at the same time revealed that Jesus is actually bringing something better than wine into our lives. Jesus is bringing the new wine of his glorious presence into the world and into our lives, and that if we will partake of him, that we'll never thirst again. He will satisfy every longing that we have as people made in the image of God. He will fill us up with his glorious presence. He is the Messiah, the coming one. And now that he has come, the new age has come. And so he brought his joy and his glory to that wedding scene in Cana. Now, in this passage that we've just read together, we kind of have a very different scene. In the first scene that John paints for us, we have Jesus really kind of meek and mild and providing wine for wedding guests. In this scene, we see Jesus zealous and full of righteous indignation because of wrong that he sees going on in God's temple. And so he makes a whip of cords, and he drives the animals out, he drives the people out, he overturns the money changers and throws them out of the temple. Two very different images of Jesus, but both reveal his glory to us. Both reveal to us who Jesus is. And I think that's helpful for us to think about, because if we're going to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to accept him for who he is in his fullness. Not a reduced, not a diminished version of Jesus. And our culture likes to paint a diminished view of Jesus. If you listen to the way that people talk about Jesus today, they'll talk about certain aspects of who Jesus is, certain aspects of his teaching, certain aspects of his identity as a great teacher, as someone who taught great truths. And so even politicians will refer to Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. They like to refer to the teaching of Jesus about the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love your enemies. And so they like certain aspects of Jesus' teaching, certain aspects of who he is, but they don't want the full picture. They don't want the full image of the glorious Jesus Christ that John is painting for us. And so they'll take the meek and the lowly Jesus, but they don't want the judging Jesus who in righteous indignation casts out those sinners out of the temple who are making a mockery of the worship of God. They don't want that image of Jesus. I think what John is showing us in his gospel is that if we're to see, in accordance with his purpose, if we're to see Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Son of the living God, we have to see him for all that he is. And we have to believe in him for all that he is. Because he, in his fullness, is who brings us life. And so we have to accept the Lord Jesus, the glorious Jesus, as the Scriptures, the Word of God, presents Him to us. In this passage, Jesus is going to a Passover festival in Jerusalem. Now, the Passover was incredibly important in Jewish life. The Passover was an annual festival that celebrated God's redemption, that celebrated God's rescue of the people of Israel out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. If you remember your Old Testament stories, you remember that when the people of Israel were in Egypt and in bondage and under forced hard labor and slavery, God came to their aid and He raised up Moses as a leader and deliverer to them. And God used Moses to rescue His people and to lead them out of Egypt. And in doing so, God rained down signs and wonders on the land of Egypt. Signs and wonders that displayed God's mighty power. And the very last of those signs was God said to Moses to tell to Pharaoh, if you don't let my people go, then every firstborn in every family will die. It was the death of the firstborn. And the only way to escape that judgment, the only way to escape that devastating plague on the land, was to take a lamb and to slaughter that lamb and to take its blood and to apply it to the doorframe of your house as a symbol that this house was covered, that the sins of this house were atoned for. And God, through His destroying angel, would pass over that house. And by passing over that house, would show mercy to that house and leave that firstborn of that house alive. And so the Passover was God's passing over houses in mercy, leaving the firstborns alive. And so God told Moses, from this point on, every single year, I want you to celebrate this feast. This feast is going to be like a new year celebration for you. And indeed it was. The Jewish calendar started with the month of Nisan, and the Passover celebration was on the 14th of Nisan. So the very first month of the year, just 2 weeks into their new calendar, they celebrated this feast every single year. And people from all over the Eastern world at that time would come to Jerusalem for this feast. And so if you were a faithful Jew living under the law of Moses, but you lived in Greece, then if at all possible, you would make the journey and you would come to Jerusalem for this time. And so the city of Jerusalem, already the center of Jewish life, would swell even larger, beyond capacity, during this week of the festival, because the 14th of Nisan was Passover, and then the next day, the 15th through the 22nd, would be a week-long festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so a very, very central aspect of the life of the Jews at that time. And so Jesus goes up to this feast, and in the course of this feast, He sees something that troubles Him. And what He sees are the temple courtyards filled with cattle and sheep and doves and people exchanging money. Now, on one hand, this was a service that people were doing for travelers. On one hand, it was a convenience for people who were traveling long distances to be able, instead of having to bring their animals with them to sacrifice for the Passover feast, they could purchase an animal in the temple courtyard, one that they knew would be a clean animal, one approved for sacrifice in the temple courtyard, and they could just purchase it instead of having to bring it with them the whole journey. And so in one way, they were providing a service for them. And also the money changers who were there, as you might expect, people being from different parts of the world, they would have different currencies. Just like we have different currencies today, they would have different local coins that would be used in different places. And so as a service to those traveling from faraway places, they would exchange the money for them and trade their coins so that they would have the appropriate coins for that area and the appropriate coins to be able to pay the temple tax, which was a once-a-year tax that every male 20 years and older had to pay in Israel. And they had to pay a half shekel tax. And so because it was a half shekel, often two people would get together and they would pay their tax together so that it would equal one shekel. And if you remember the other stories in the Gospels, you remember that Jesus and Peter did this together one time when they needed to pay the temple tax. And Jesus says, go fishing, catch a fish, and look in its mouth, and you'll find a coin. With that, you'll pay this temple tax. And so there was a certain coin that was necessary in order to pay this temple tax. It was a Tyrian coin because of its pure silver. And so they had to exchange their money for this coinage to be able to pay the temple tax. And it was a logical time to pay that tax because they were there. It was the Passover time. This is a good time to pay that annual tax. And so in one sense, they're doing a service for people. But Jesus doesn't see it that way. Jesus takes a whip, gets some cords together, binds them together, ties some knots, makes a whip, and starts driving out the animals and the people out of the temple courtyard. Taking these tables that had probably boxes of money on them and turning them over. And so there's an uproar, if you will. Animals moving, driving, fleeing the courtyard, people grabbing their things and getting out. Jesus is kicking them out of the temple courtyard. He's angry with them, overturning their tables, saying to them, get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market. The question is, why is Jesus doing this? What was their sin? What was so evil about what they were doing? First of all, some have seen here, and I think rightly so, that Jesus is fulfilling some Old Testament prophecies here. He's fulfilling some Old Testament themes like Zechariah 14:21, where it says, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. We're gonna clean it out. Or texts like Malachi 3, where it says, then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. And so there are images in the Old Testament of the temple being purified, being cleansed. There are many that see Jesus fulfilling this. What was the problem? What was the problem? Well, I think the main problem was that these people were turning a place of worship into a market. They were taking a place. Now think about the temple. In Old Testament life, under the Mosaic covenant, the temple was the center of worship. If you were to worship God at that time, it was done through the temple. You offered your sacrifices at the temple. Even if you were far away from Jerusalem, you prayed toward the temple. The temple was the center of worship in Israelite life. It was the place where the Shekinah glory of God rested in the Old Testament. When they made the tabernacle and dedicated it, God's glory came to rest in that place. It was associated with God's presence. It was the center of worship. And what they've done is they've turned it into a marketplace. And so Don Carson writes, and I think very well, he says this, instead of the solemn dignity and murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce and the rattling of coins. It's totally unfitting for the house of God. And in his zeal for the purity of the worship of his Father God, he cleansed the temple. And so verse 17 says that his disciples remembered. Now, whether they remembered at that moment or whether they remembered perhaps later on after the resurrection of Jesus when things began to be made clearer to them, it's hard to know. but it says that they remembered a verse from the Psalms. Psalm 69, verse 9. The zeal for your house will consume me. And they saw Jesus fulfilling this, filling this text up, that he is the one who in zeal would purify the house of God, and in that same zeal to purify the house of God and to purify the worship of God, Jesus himself would be consumed, even in death. That in order to purify and cleanse the worship of God and to make worship true and right and in spirit and in truth, Jesus would give his life and he would be consumed in order to do that. So what is Jesus concerned about here? I think these opening verses of this text reveal to us that Jesus demands that we approach God rightly in true worship. He is concerned about the worship of God. That the worship of God not be distorted. That the worship of God not be tainted. That the holy not be profaned by the common. He wants pure, heartfelt, genuine worship of Almighty God. That's what Jesus is demanding. And when he sees that pure worship of Almighty God being threatened, being distorted, being diluted, in his zeal for righteousness, he drives him out. He cleanses it, purifies the temple. Now, I want to bring this forward into our day because this text, if this is true, if this is the overriding principle, that Jesus is concerned about true worship, that Jesus demands that we approach God rightly in true worship, then how do we apply that today? We no longer have a temple building. This building that we're meeting in right now that's being rained upon, this building is not the temple. This structure that we're sitting in is not the temple. So how do we apply this today? Well, the New Testament says, and we're about to look at this in just a moment, that really, in a deeper sense, Jesus himself is the temple. Jesus is the presence of God. And then, for those who are believers, united to Christ, we become the temple of God when we are gathered together as the house of God. Wherever that is. Whether that be in this building, or in the fellowship hall, or in somebody's home, or in a park, wherever we are gathered together, we are the temple of God. We are His dwelling place, where His glory dwells. And so let's ask ourselves some questions. How might we distort worship? How might we distort worship? Well, I think there are some obvious ways. Pure, clear idolatry is a distortion of worship. We saw it often in the Old Testament. Setting up images, bowing down to false gods, there's a clear way that we can be engaged in false worship, and that is through idolatry. Can we commit idolatry today? Yes, we can. It may not be through a little statue in your living room or on your mantle in your house, but we can commit idolatry today. In fact, some have seen in this passage, and perhaps rightly so, that not only were they disturbing the worship of God by making it a marketplace, but there may have been some underlying motives going on here too, of greed, of the love of money, seeking to make a profit out of the selling of these animals, charging a commission for the exchanging of money. That maybe there was some greed, some avarice, there was some love of money going on here, and Jesus is also concerned about that. That is going on in the place where God should be worshipped, the focus is on something else. The New Testament says that we can commit idolatry through greed. The love of money is idol worship. Is that a message for 21st century America? Yes, it is. 21st century American Christians need to be reminded that we can commit idolatry through the love of money. That through materialism, the love of things, the love of possessions, money, and what money can buy, that our worship can be diverted from the true and living God to that which is made by human hands. And so false worship can enter in through the wrong object. We're putting our focus and our attention and our desire, and we're lifting up, we're exalting the wrong thing and making it the center of our lives. Perhaps we can distort worship through not just the wrong object by loving the wrong thing, but maybe the wrong focus or the wrong motive, that we love the right thing but for the wrong reasons. Today there is, I think, across a lot of American Christianity, there is a me-first attitude when it comes to worship. And so you'll hear it expressed something like, "Did you get anything out of worship today?" That's not why we're here. We're not here to feel different. We're not here necessarily to gain something for ourselves. We're not here to have our emotions stirred. Should our emotions be stirred if we're truly worshiping God? Yes, but that's not why we're here. We're here for one person, and it's not me. We're here for God. And so, instead of getting upset if your favorite song wasn't sung or played today, ask yourself, was God worshiped today? Was God exalted today? Was my neighbor, was my brother and sister in Christ, were they edified today through that song that maybe I didn't like? It's not about me. It's not about myself or my needs. It's about God, and it's about His glory. It's about His worth-ship. That's where that word comes from. God is worthy. And so we offer our praise to Him in worship because He is worthy. And so we might have the wrong focus. A little bit earlier in the service, during the announcement time, Dale mentioned that maybe we come out of habit. That maybe we just come because this is what's expected of us. We just do this every week. This is the culture that we grew up in. My grandmother and grandfather, my mother and my father, they went to church, and so I went to church, and this is just what we do. So maybe we're here for the wrong reasons. Maybe we're here because that's just what we do, or because of some family sentimentality, or because this is a great place to have social contact with other people. So wrong motives. We need to be here for God, for His glory. Maybe we're here, but we're distracted. Maybe we're here, but our minds and our hearts are in other places. We're thinking about other things. Maybe we're here, but we'd rather be somewhere else. If the bleating of sheep and the mooing of cows was distracting, then what do you think about a ringing cell phone? Or a new text message alert? Maybe our minds are more interested in the score alert from my ESPN app than what the Scripture says. If we're here, then we need to be engaged with God here. Will that take... Turn your phone off. Get into the habit of just turning it off. Don't even put it on silent, because you can get messages silently. Just shut it down for 1 hour. You know that 10 years ago nobody had these things? We all got along fine. They're great tools. I have one myself. But we're here for God. Maybe we're here, but we're distracted. Maybe we can distort worship because we're desensitized to the holy. We're desensitized to the holy. And everything has become common. This is what A.W. Tozer said. Now, this is think with me, this is 50, 60 years ago that A.W. Tozer said this. And think if it's not even more true today in our distracted world. This is what A.W. Tozer said. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, "Be still and know that I am God," mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle part of the 20th century. If he thought they were distracted in the 1950s and 60s, what about today? Nothing is sacred anymore. Everything is profane. And by profane, I mean unholy, just common. The idea of holiness is something that is special, something that is set apart for sacred use. Think about your mama's china. It's set apart. You don't use china every day. It's set apart for special occasions. That's kind of the idea behind holiness. There's nothing inherently special about these tiles or this carpet or these pews, but when we gather together at this time, it is holy. It is sacred. This is God's time. This is His time for worship. And I think maybe for many of us, we've lost the ability to stop and reflect and think and appreciate the holy. And so Jesus demands that we worship God rightly in true worship. But what else is going on in this passage very quickly? How do you think the leaders responded to this? Get out of here. You're making my Father's house a marketplace. Just take these and get out of here. How do you think the religious authorities responded to that? Well, they questioned him. Notice the emphasis on the sign. Remember, this is the book of signs. What sign will you give us that shows us the authority by which you do these things? And so the Sanhedrin, the representatives of the temple, they said, "Who are you? And what authority do you have? We demand a miracle. We demand a miraculous sign to show us who you are and by what authority you do these things." And in that is also a distortion of worship, isn't it? That is man-centered. We are going to domesticate God and turn Him into our genie in the lamp. And we want you, Jesus, to rub the lamp and poof, give us three wishes, and we want to see something here and now. We want to see something great. We want to see something miraculous. We're going to demand it on our timetable. We want the miracle. Show us now. God, you serve us. And what does Jesus say? No. God doesn't serve you. You are to serve God. And so, no sign is going to be given to you except this. Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Well, he's got them all confused now. He says to them, "You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Tear down this temple and I'll build it up again in 3 days." What would their immediate thought go to? The building. These stones that are set up on top of each other, this glorious structure that's been being renovated, added on to, beautified for the last 46 years. Jesus says, "Tear it down and I'll build it up again in 3 days." What are you talking about? How can you do this? In essence, Jesus was offering them a sign, wasn't he? He was offering them a sign. He was offering them some proof. They didn't have the guts to follow through with it. Who in their right mind is going to destroy the temple and see if this guy can build it back up again in 3 days? He offered them a sign, but that's really not what he was meaning, was it? He was meaning something different. Notice their response. They're thinking physical. They're thinking the building. It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? Of course, we know that Jesus was referring to his own body. He was referring to himself. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Remember earlier when I said, the zeal of your house will consume me. It would consume him in death. And Jesus would be nailed to a cross, and he would give his body, give his tent, give his temple to the death of the cross, and it would be destroyed. He would be killed on a Roman cross. He would shed his life's blood and be buried in a tomb. His temple would be destroyed. But then, yes, on the third day, by the power of God, by his own power, he rose from the dead and raised that temple. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying something incredibly significant. And that is that Jesus is the new and greater temple. Jesus is the new and greater temple. Just like last week when he turned the water into the wine using the Jewish purification pots that were used for washing their hands ceremoniously, Jesus says, no, that old water of legalism, that old water of the old covenant, that old water of Judaism, I am now replacing it and filling it up with my presence, with the new wine of my kingdom. Drink from it and be satisfied. This temple building that you're putting so much stock in and that you love its beauty and its glory, and this is the center of your life and your culture and your religious significance, Jesus is saying, it is going to pass away and I am going to remain. And I am the presence of God among you. Jesus is the new and greater temple. That's why John wrote in verse 14 of chapter 1, the Word, the eternal divine Word, became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. That word there, what says he made his dwelling among us, literally means he tabernacled among us. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament tabernacle. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple. What was the temple? What did it represent? It represented the presence of God, the worship of God, God being with his people in their midst. Jesus is now in their midst. Jesus is walking among them, and he's saying to them, I'm here. I'm here. The glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God that came to rest on that tabernacle in the book of Exodus, the Shekinah glory of God is being revealed now to you through me, the very presence of God among you. Jesus is the new and greater temple. He is the presence of God. That's why he told Philip in John 14, verse 9, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? God's here. The eternal divine Word, the one who made everything, he's here. He's revealing the glory of God to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what should our response be? The same as that of the disciples. And that is to believe. What's the main idea this morning? Jesus is the new and greater temple. So now, if that's true, now true and right worship of God is only in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What was Jesus zealous about? Jesus was zealous about the true and right worship of God, that we approach God rightly. That's why he drove those money changers out. The true worship of God. Well, now he is here. He is the new and greater temple. He is the presence of God among us. And so if we're going to worship God rightly in spirit and in truth, then we must go through him. We have to go through him. It's impossible to worship God without Jesus. And so that's an answer to the question of, do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? Can you worship God without Jesus? No. They're worshiping a God, but they're not worshiping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in the book of Revelation, even for Jews, Jesus refers to a synagogue as the synagogue of Satan, because they were engaged in false worship, idolatrous worship. Why? Because they weren't worshiping the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way to God now, and our response should be that of the disciples in faith. And so in verse 22 it says, after Jesus was raised from the dead, remember what he said? Tear down this temple, 3 days later I'll rise it up again. The disciples remembered this after his resurrection. They remembered what he had said, and they believed the scriptures. They believed what Jesus had said. And that's John's purpose. John's purpose is, here's these things, I've written these things, I've shown you these signs, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And John 5:24 says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. If you're here this morning, and you've never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would today. How did the disciples see this? How did the disciples come to believe? Well, they had the advantage of hindsight. All these words of Jesus, these actions of Jesus, they all came into focus after he rose from the dead. But they also had the advantage of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And the Holy Spirit opened up their eyes. They understood who Jesus was. They understood the scriptures. And they came to believe in his words and have life in his name. My prayer for you is that today the Holy Spirit would open your eyes and that you would come to God in true and right worship through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that by coming through him, you may have life in his name. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, then my prayer for you is that worship of God will be pure, holy, a delight, a joy, a time of sacred relating to your Lord and God and your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that these times that we experience together would not just be an appointment on the calendar or a task to check off or just a habit that we do on Sundays, but that it would be a genuine meeting in heart and in soul and in mind with you and your God, and that he would be praised and glorified through our singing, through our prayers, through our reading of the scriptures, that God would be exalted, and that we would not bring into this place, into this time, anything that would distort or distract from the pure worship of our Lord and God.